Everybody? Alright. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So yesterday we did the قضاء والقدر. Okay. And today we're on the نبوة, chapter on نبوة. Again, the رسالة is very basic when it talks about these matters. It's very basic. And we have a lot more in other works. Now, Nubuwa is obviously right after belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nubuwa is the pillar of the deen, because even Allah's name, what He wants from us, existence of heaven, hell, most of the attributes, all right, we would not know except through transmission from the Prophet. And these are called as-sam'iyyat, right? That which you only know by hearing it from someone who has access to information that you don't have access to. And the whole point of prophecy is that the prophets, the anbiya, they are given knowledge and access to unseen matters that we are not. Okay? That all of the rest of humanity is not given access to. Okay? Like the analogy that we said, the person who knocks at the door, you know nothing except that someone's knocking at the door. You know it's not a squirrel, not a dog, not the wind, not an acorn. It's a human knocking at the door. But you know nothing about this human, what he wants or anything else, except if that person goes, or someone goes out of the door, talks to that person, and comes back. So what are the required attributes of such a person? He's got to be truthful. He's got to be of sound intellect. Okay? Has to have to be known. The Quran says we never send a foreign prophet. Every prophet is from the people, right? He's not a foreigner, because a foreigner can be rejected even if he says the truth, because he's a stranger, right? Because he looks like someone who's coming in, and we have interest to keep things stabilized, so he can be rejected for other reasons. Okay, so that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never sends foreigners as prophets. They're always from the people. Okay. Speaking the language of the people, having the sense of humor even of the people, knowing their sense of humor even, Sheikh Al-Yaqubi talked about when he gave lessons on this, knowing that the people know his background. Okay, so it could be someone from the people, but you're a complete stranger still, right? So no, everyone knows his fathers, they know his forefathers, they know everything about him. So the person who goes out and comes back needs to be eloquent, needs to be able to transmit the message. So the requirements of a prophet are that every prophet has superior intellect and body, right? Because again, the truth can come from somebody, but because that person's body is off, or face is off, missing something, blind, for example, missing something, people can say, well, no, there's no way that we're not listening to him. Okay? So if their body or intellect is in any way, has any defect, that could be a reason for people rejecting him. So Allah Azza wa Jalla took that reason away by perfecting their bodies and intellects. Okay? Because many people would ask, hey, I'm paralyzed, I'm blind, I'm deaf. The prophets never had to face this. No, they had to face stuff that's worse, okay? Because they need all those limbs to fulfill the function, or otherwise they cannot fulfill the function. Okay, so that's one thing. So that's fatana, salamatul jismi wal jasad wal aql. Okay, well, fatana is also superior intelligence. Then they have to have, okay, as-sidq wal amana. As-sidq is in what you speak, right? Sidq is in what you speak. Al-amana is in what you keep, the secrets you keep, what you hear from people or are given from people. So amana is, I give you my wallet, hold this while I go get something from the car. Okay? That's an amana. Okay? Or, I'm going to Hajj, take this, this is my jewelry and my gold, while I go to Hajj or go on a business trip. Okay? Take the keys to my house and check up on my house. That's an amana. Right? It's something that you could abuse, you could steal. You're being entrusted, so they have amana. As-sidq is in his speech. What the individual says is truth. Okay, that's a sidq. And then you have tabligh al-risala. There's no value if you have all of this, right? But you did not, for another reason, okay, relay the message, right? So you might have sidq, you might have amana, perfect body, perfect intellect, no defects or flaws there, but you forgot, right? You forgot to write a label, or you misunderstood, well then he wouldn't have fatana. Or you have some other reasons, you're too worried about the people, so you won't say something that was revealed to you, right? Or that was given to you. So the Anbiya do not have this. So that nobody can make an accusation that the Prophet ﷺ was nervous about transmitting something and he kept it secret. Okay? Or that he failed to transmit something, as some people say, that the Prophet ﷺ was going to appoint Sayyidina Ali to be the Khalifa, okay? And Umar stopped him, right? Or that he wrote something on a piece of paper and a lamb ate it. We would say, no, the Prophet lived after that. That was Thursday. Prophet died Monday, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what happened Friday, Saturday, and Sunday? Right? If they are accusing, okay, making this accusation is not an accusation on Sayyidina Umar. Just to give some background on what people might not understand, not realize, but it is said that there's a day called Black Thursday. The Prophet was so sick, extremely high fever. And he said, give me a piece of paper, someone get a pen and paper and write the wasiyah that I'm going to give for the ummah, advice for the ummah. Then Sayyidina Umar said no, because the Prophet ﷺ, he's in and out of consciousness, and that is not the prerequisite of writing something for the whole ummah, is that you need to be aware. And Sayyidina Umar made a judgment and said no, wait till the Prophet, when he is in his state of better health and awareness, then... but not now. So they call this Black Thursday. And they said Umar stopped the Prophet ﷺ from appointing Sayyidina Ali. We say, you are not accusing Umar of anything. You're accusing the Prophet ﷺ. Because he then lived Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And we know that on shortly before his death, he came out with full health and radiance. Because sometimes that happens, right? Full health and radiance. He saw all the believers, okay? He was still sick, but sometimes you have strength. You get your strength back for a short period. He saw the believers. He was pleased with their salah. They saw him. Their hearts were so at ease from how healthy the Prophet looked, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq went to visit one of his properties far out of the city. Right? Whereas before that, he was staying in the city right in front of the Prophet's house to make sure, or near the Prophet's house to make sure his health was okay. Once he saw the Prophet like this, what did Abu Bakr do? Sayyidina Abu Bakr. He traveled out to visit one of his properties far outside the city. So that's a proof that the Prophet on that day was in complete and full wellness and awareness. So then if you are accusing Black Thursday, then you're really accusing Umar on quote-unquote Black Thursday, you're actually accusing the Prophet on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Okay? Because why then did this, if this was a fundamental of the religion, then why wasn't it given to us? That means you're accusing that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not fulfill his amana that Allah gave him. Okay? So this was, these are the four qualities that every prophet must have. Right? Tablighul al-risala. That we believe and hold that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam transmitted everything to us. Okay? That Allah Azza wa Jal told him to transmit. Now, comes the concept of tawatur. Someone was asking, what is the value when we say tawatur or mutawatir? The word mutawatir means something that was transmitted so far and wide, right? So far and wide that there's absolutely no doubt. It's impossible that the people conspired to make this up, because it's impossible to get all these strangers all agreeing on the same lie, okay? The value of the tawatur is that the fundamentals of the deen, by which no, if you take one away, the whole deen is destroyed. The Prophet ﷺ repeated them over and over and over for 23 years. Okay? Or whenever the hukum came and thereafter. Okay? He repeated it in the masjid many times. He repeated it while traveling. The Prophet used to make a sort of a rounds on the village or the small masajid that are outside the city. So you had, Medina was shaped like this. It was, the masjid was in the middle, the marketplace was around it, then homes, then the farms. Okay, that's how the masjid, the city was organized. So the people who live far out in the farms are, how big are farms? They're huge. So a man could be far out in his farm. He can't pray, go come into the city 5 times a day for prayer, right? So he'll build a little masjid there. And the, all those little farmers would pray in that little masjid. So in Medina, there were many masajid. Okay? It was the habit of the Prophet ﷺ every once in a while to make rounds on these masjids and to go to one of them for dhuhr. Spend time with the people in that little neighborhood. Then walk to the next masjid. Spend some time there. Some people would invite him to pray in their home to get the blessings, okay, of the Prophet ﷺ. He would spend some time there. Then he would walk and pray the next prayer in the next masjid, and so on for the entire day. What would he be doing? He would be transmitting and repeating the essential pillars of the deen. So it becomes mutawatir when it's something repeated so much. So the the value of the concept of tawatur, or when we say it's mutawatir, it means the Prophet repeated it so much. It is an essential, non-negotiable of the religion. Right? Non-negotiable. Without it, there's no Islam. And we have to today talk about the concept of daruriyat ad-din, right? Which is something that is mutawatir, like this, clear, unequivocal. There's no doubt about it, and it's been so widely spread. قَطْعِ الثُّبُوتِ قَطْعِ الدَّلَالَةِ. Because that's what religion is, because even this is under attack, right? Even these daruriyat is under attack, right? And more so online than actual in actual real communities, because online anyone could type anything they want. And it becomes fanciful and a big deal, right? So if you do something radically different, okay, it'll spread, it'll be spread by people who don't have any real interests in, you know, Islam and Muslim communities, but this is like something bizarre. All right, so it's spread more online, but people have to be aware of it, because people are absorbing more online than they are in their local communities. So that's why we have to talk about it and recognize that there are not that many things that are daruriyat. It's not like you're going to get a book this thick. It is very simple things that every Muslim knows, right? And the point of daruriyat, daruri means necessary, right? And what he means by necessary is by virtue of existing in a Muslim community. Just by the virtue that you live with Muslims, okay? You must know this fact, right? As long as, if you're sane and you interact with Muslims, you know this. You don't take a class for these things. There's no need to take a class for these things, right? If you live and interact with Muslims at any basic level, you show up for Eid, you show up for family dinners, right? It's going to come up, okay? These such things that Hajj, where does it take place? You don't need to be a student to know it's in Mecca. You don't. How many salah? Ask any Muslim boy, girl, 12 years old, 5 years old. They know there's five daily prayers. Even a 4-year-old, she doesn't know. She might not know what they're called. She knows there's 5 daily prayers, right? Who's the Prophet? Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Is there a Prophet after him? No, right? All these basics. How many gods do we worship? One. When a man gets married, what does he marry? Another woman, right? Okay. These basics, okay. Who were the first human beings? Sayyidina Adam, right? Was he a caveman with a stick? No, right? Who was the first woman? Sayyidina Hawa, right? These fundamentals, okay? These are what the daruriyat are. So the Prophet ﷺ has that tabligh al-risala. Now let's go to what he says here, and Harun. ثُمَّ خَتَمَ الرِّسَالَةَ وَالنَّذَارَةَ
ثم ختم الرسالة والنبوة والنبوة بمحمد نبيه
صلى الله عليه وسلم. Alright, stop there. Now, ختم فعل ماضي. And who's the فاعل? الخالق, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Not the فاعل is not always given in a sentence, if it's understood by context. الرسالة والنذارة والنبوة, all of them are مفاعيل. مفعول به منصوب منصوب منصوب. Each one is a masculine, is a feminine singular, right? منصوب, because non-rational items are given the feminine. For example, شجرة, right? A tree, right? Or things like this. It has nothing to do with actual feminine qualities. A rock, right? حجرة, right? Feminine, given the feminine. Bi Muhammadin Nabihi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is jar wa majrur. Okay, bi is the jar, right? And then Muhammadin and Nabihi are both receiving the kasra. The khafd on the word Nabihi is on the ya, not the ha. The ha is the damir, right? Raja ila al-fa'al, which in this case here it is al-khaliq, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Faja'alahu, keep going.
Faja'alahu akhir al-mursaleena bashiran wa nadhiran.
Okay, so he made him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him akhir al-mursaleen. This is any Muslim, anyone who's studying the Islam from a world history, I mean a world religions class, will know that the doctrine of Islam, unlike any other religion, is that this is the last prophet. I mean, Jesus never announced himself to be the last prophet, nor did Musa alayhi salam. Okay, in fact, they all said there are more to come. All right, that's why the hujjah upon Ahlul Kitab is as soon as they learn that prophet has come and his name is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's the hujjah against them, right? Whereas we said the hujjah, or the proof against people who haven't received any Abrahamic message, is simply their intellect. If you have an intellect, you should be rejecting pagan gods. Even if it's not going to make you know about Islam and Allah and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but you know that there's one maker and the pagan gods are false. That's it, with intellect. With the Yahud and Nasara, this is why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there is no from the Yahud and the Nasara, none from the Yahud and the Nasara who has heard of me and not believed, except he's made himself from the people of the fire. Okay? So that's what, and which negates the concept of the Qadianis and their prophet coming after them. And the Qadianis is a sect that you will probably come upon mostly online again. You're probably not going to see one in your lifetime. But most Muslims, if you go around, most Muslims, they don't even know what that is, except in certain countries where they're present, namely Pakistan, India. I guarantee you go to any Jordanian, never heard of Mirza Ghulam, he doesn't even know who it is, right? So he might think, oh, is that the butcher down the road? No, it's not the butcher, okay? Don't be racist. Not all butchers are Pakistanis, okay? So this man claimed himself to be a Nabi afterwards, and Mujaddid, and Jesus incarnated, right? So people followed him, which makes you realize people are that naive. Yeah, people are naive. People can be duped, okay? Because they're only thinking Jesus incarnate in India, right? Why not incarnate him in Palestine, right? If it's going to happen at all, it's a ridiculous concept in the first place. It's been more ridiculous that he's an Indian on the British payroll, okay? So in any event, whatever his claim is, this idea that people can be led astray, yeah. Look, how many generations thereafter? All of them, those generations that kept it. The two groups are, one group says he's a prophet, the other says he is a reformer. But they do not have a comment about the claim that he's a prophet. So just the fact that other people believe that, and you accept that, that itself is a problem. Okay, so as Imam Nawawi says, if you do not make a takfir of of kufr, then that itself is worthy of takfir. So yeah, if someone comes to you and says that there's really no Adam and Eve and they evolved actually, then, and you say that's well, I don't believe that, but I guess it's okay for them to believe that. Well, no, that's not acceptable either. We're not here doing a witch hunt. Some people have this nervousness and tension when you talk about what's Islam and what isn't, and takfir. We're not here doing witch hunt, but the deen's got to be clear, right? That's all it is. If you go to anything, the term's got to be clear. You can't go to sign up for the Democratic Party but say, actually, I'm pro-life and I'm against gay marriage, right? Then they're going to say, you're not signing up. You're not a Democrat then, right? You can't say, I want to be a libertine, run as a libertine candidate, and said, well, I'm all about big government, right? And we want the government to regulate everything, then, and we want to, you know, go around using force everywhere, and I'm a libertine. Then you're not. You're actually making a mockery of the whole thing. And it's really from American exceptionalism. If you note, all through history, you had most people, they see a religion, There it is. It's put together. It's in the books. Everyone's practicing it. And you say, well, you know what? Maybe I'm a little bit of a sinner, right? But no. And what are we doing here in America? We're actually going in and changing the thing with like zero respect. Like zero respect. So this is the problem. And this is why these daruriyat have to be constantly repeated over and over, that there can be no profit nor accepting someone else or accepting the concept that someone else, even if you don't believe it, you cannot even accept it. You must say, this is kufr, right? Ar-ridda, to say that there's another prophet. Okay. I have to stick in as well that the guy died on the toilet. No prophet of God is going to die on a toilet. I guarantee you that. فَجَعْلَهُ آخِرَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ بَشِيرًا وَنَذِيرًا. Okay, these are مafa'il. بَعَثْ, this is a type of maf'ul. فَجَعَلَهُ, جَعَلَ is the verb, made him. Okay. آخِرَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ, that's the maf'ul, and that's المضاف مضاف إليه. آخِرَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ, how did he make him a prophet? How did he send him? As a warner and a giver of glad tidings. Or reverse, giver of glad tidings, bashira, and a nadira. So when we get to the mafa'il, there are different types. In English, you might call them adverbs, right? Description of the verb, how. So when we get to the mafa'il, we'll get to that. Wada'iyan, another mafa'ul. Keep reading that.
Wada'iyan ila Allahi bi'idnihi wa sirajan
munira. Munira, all right, stop here. Wa sirajan munira is also one of the, in the ma'tuf to the rest of the mafa'il, ma'tuf added to the rest of the mafa'il, bashiran wa nadira wa da'iyan. Now, here we have to talk about da'iyan ila Allahi bi'idnihi. Okay? The highest maqam of worship, the highest form of worship, okay, is to be in a state of doing da'wah, to be used by Allah to give da'wah. That is the highest level of work. Doesn't mean you're the best person, right? But this is, you have been given the best job. Some people are worshippers. The worshipper benefits himself. And he benefits others indirectly, okay? Because there may be such a pure worshipper that Allah loves in a gathering. So many people are doing many wrongs in the gathering, but the entire gathering is protected, right? Just because of that person. And we know in Surah, in the Quran, the punishment was going to come on Mecca, but it didn't. Why? لَوْلَا رِجَالٌ مُؤْمِنِينَ مُؤْمِنَاتٌ, right? There are men in the city of Mecca hiding their Islam, right? Because of them, the whole city was protected. Right? The whole city was protected. Okay? So da'wah, this is where we talk about da'wah. Da'wah is the most valuable thing that a person can do. And the path of the deen should be one-third seeking knowledge, one-third purifying yourself, and one-third giving da'wah, so that you have a balance of all three. You can't give da'wah without knowledge and without self-purification, because then you'd end up kibr, arrogance could enter into you. The idea of love of fame could enter into you. All these things. Oh, you give a talk and everyone says how you're doing such a great job. It can get to your head. You have to purify yourself, right? Or otherwise it gets to your head. And then da'wah. What are you going to say? You got to learn something first, right? And that's why, the online situation is a wild, wild west. It used to be that the realm of da'wah happened in the masajid. Like teaching, education, ta'aleem happened in the masajid, right? Well, you can't get a foot into any mosque you want. There's a community there, right? They're going to put in the person that they trust. So that door is closed to a lot of ignorant people or anyone who has another ambition. But the web is wide open for everyone to use, right? And as we said, the web is more influential or reaches more people, we should say, and more people spend their time on the web than they do in masajid or in physical classes, even though masajid and physical classes have a longer lasting, deeper impact, because there's all the human interaction and it's actually a real thing, whereas online you're just seeing people's words and articles and videos without any real human interaction. Okay, you're receiving. There's no way to sort of Well, there is, I guess, but not in a deep sense, express yourself and get some love back, and there's none of that relationship. Even if it's there, it's like surface only. So dawah is something that we should be engaged in. And we should be aware, as people who love talab al-ilm, and alhamdulillah, Allah Azza wa Jalla has granted us a huge blessing. Just the fact to love knowledge and love self-purification. This is by itself, right? The biggest ni'mah, bigger than life itself. Because religious guidance is superior to life itself. Life itself can result in you in having heaven and hell, heaven or hell, right? Just by existing, you could still go to hell. You could be miserable. So hidayah, to be guided, to love the deen and to the concept of loving the sunnah, fearing kufr, fearing bid'ah, right, is a huge ni'mah. It's more of a blessing than life itself. Okay? The people who have this ni'mah have to use it properly, because shaitan will come to you now, and he will, if he can't get you to anything else, he will get you to mess up your priorities. Your priorities will be all messed up. And this is what he gets a lot of youth who are so well intentioned and guided, but he gets them on priorities. So they either become people who are obsessed with knowledge to the point that they become hard-hearted with the people and they can't even relate to people. And they still become so dogmatic. Okay? Could you shut the door, please? They become so dogmatic and impossible to deal with. This is wrong, right? You have knowledge, but life also requires some wiggle room, so you need wisdom to understand this wiggle room. You need wisdom for this, right? Wiggle room without going outside the principles of ilm, right? You need priorities. There has to be priorities. There was once an imam, this is what I've talked about wiggle room. Two stories that are famous, one from al-Maghrib, one from al-Hind. In al-Maghrib, there was a group of people in the Atlas Mountains who did not observe Salah, right? The entire village of farmers did not observe Salah, okay? So one of the ulama heard of these people and opened up a discussion about them, right? And so one of the scholars sitting with him, he said, I will go, inshallah, and give it a shot, to give them some wa'. He spent 2 months with the people as a guest and began having little classes, talks, visits. Okay? They were honored to have a scholar amongst them. He came back down from the mountain, went to his circle of friends, and he said, they're praying. They all pray. And they said, MashaAllah. One scholar says, I want to go see it myself. So he went. And he came down, right? And he said, what salah is this? He said, what's the problem? He said, they all pray with their muddy shoes on, right? They're mountain men, they farm, they have, they're rugged guys working in the fields and all that, right? And they have their, or however they live, and they got their muddy boots on. And they're going and praying, right? Dhuhr, doesn't take his shoes off, in the masjid. Obviously, it's not a furnished masjid, it's like a regular outdoor type of mosque, right? The Shaykh said, I got them in the masjid. Now you can take their shoes off. Right? So what does that mean? That means the Shaykh taught them with wisdom. First you wake up, make wudu. Then put your boots on, then wipe over the boots all day. Right? Anyone will pray when he knows all he has to do is wipe on his boots. Right? It's much easier than you tell a farmer, I'll take your shoe, or these mountain men, take your boots off, put your foot, you know, make wudu. He just taught them to tayammum and go pray, right? Tayammum and go pray. Another story happened in India, right? In India, one of the ulama of al-Hind came upon a village of people. He was traveling, he came upon a village of people. He went to the masjid to pray and no adhan or iqama, right? So he talked to the chief. He said, no, there's no salah is established here. No prayer is established here, right? So he said to him, he talked to them for a while. Okay, then he went back, and another alim came, and he found the whole village is praying. So he said, one second. So he said, Assalamu alaikum. Mashi? Okay.
Got something for me?
Yeah. Where's my computer back? Here.
Right here.
Here it is.
Sorry for the corruption. No, no problem.
Hey, that's that Indian guy.
Come again?
That's that Indian guy. An Indian? That's how he died. By bending over like this. We men, we put them down like this.
What's happening, Sylvia? You need something?
I need a pen.
Here.
Right, we men, we don't bend down like that. We bend down like this.
Yeah.
You bend down like this? That's how the Indian died.
Thanks for the advice, Silva.
Always bend your knees when we bend down.
So they asked him, how did you get them to all make salah? He said, I went to the chief. Right? He said, I went to the chief. He said, I went to the chief. I said to him, listen, all these people, someday, they're going to learn about salah. And they are going to look at you as someone who doesn't pray. Right? And then they're going to disrespect you as their chief. So pray so that they can respect you. He said, okay, I'll start praying. No, he didn't. So he didn't show up. Then he said, what next? Right? What did you do when he didn't show up? He said, listen, why didn't you show up? He said, honestly, I want to pray, but I don't feel like making wudu. Wudu is harder than salah, right? He said, I don't want to make wudu. So he said, listen, you need to pray that all these people are going to start praying, right? So just pray without wudu. So the men start showing up and start praying without wudu, right? And they said, did he actually pray without wudu? He said, then the chief, he came in, right? And he realized, you know, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Let me just make wudu. And then sometime later, I don't want to do this just for the sake of the chieftaincy, right? So then he became sincere afterwards. So here, this man used wisdom in his dawah. Just get the person's foot in the door, even if the intention is different, right? And the thing is not fully correct, it becomes correct, right? It becomes correct, okay? So many times guidance is found like this. So many people, their first exposure to Muslims was only with business transactions, right? So in any event, this is the concept of dawah, its importance. The people who love purification as well, right? If they are not engaged in some way with the people, then it reflects a selfishness and a hard-heartedness, and this happens to many worshippers. All they care about is their own dhikr and maqamat, and most of the time it's just their imagination, right? And their mood, and maybe something, the tea was really sweet, or there was a lot of caffeine in the coffee, and that's really what you're feeling. So a lot of these people, what they need to do is have some selflessness, right? And actually do something for others. And then when you go home at night and you do your dhikr to Allah with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you do your thing, then it has value because you're not a selfish person just thinking of your own feelings. And spirituality in all religions has its critiques in the same thing, that you guys are doing the spirituality for your own feelings and you don't care about the others, right? You don't care about people. So this is where the concept of the sweetness of dhikr becoming something you care about for your self-indulgence, a type of spiritual gratification. Well, if it's making you into someone who is selfish and doesn't care about the society and the people, right, then it becomes a problem. Okay. وَأَنْزَلَ عَلَيْهِ الْكِتَابَهُ
كِتَابَهُ الْحَكِيمِ
Okay.
وَشَرَحَ بِهِ دِينَهُ وَقَوْمِهِ
القويم Now we come to the subject of guidance. There are two types of guidance, right? The two types of guidance. When we talk about guidance, in most cases, we mean that which Allah Azza wa Jal places in the breasts of people directly of belief. Okay? That's guidance. That's why we say Allah only guides. Right? Only Allah guides. You cannot force a person from disbelief to belief. However, once someone is believes, how they learn about this religion is not going to be directly from Allah. It's going to be through humans. So as for someone who is in disbelief, the only way for them to enter belief is by Allah placing that iman in their heart. And Allah Azza wa Jal places, offers the iman to everyone. But some people accept and others reject. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave an example. Okay? Because if iman, belief, is something that Allah only gave to believers, and that's the only way to have it, then how then could the disbelievers who rejected faith, how then are they morally accountable? Right? Then they shouldn't go to hell. Because I didn't get it. The only way to get it is from Allah. I didn't get it. The Prophet ﷺ gives an example. He says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the example of a feast. Right? Someone who calls to the feast. Free feast, open table for everyone to eat. The Sahaba said, who would reject it? Right? The Prophet ﷺ said, this is exactly what Jannah is. Guidance, the hidayah, is given to everyone. Right? The only ones who don't accept it are those who actively reject it. Right? The Prophet ﷺ said, everyone goes to Jannah except those who refuse. Right? So the Allah Azza wa Jalla is giving this hidayah to everyone, but some people reject it. But now once we are in the circle of belief, okay, we do not rely upon emotions, feelings, or inspiration to understand the religion. You must rely upon living scholars and their works. Right? Through objectively examining what the verses say, what the hadith say, what the language is, what the methodology of interpretation is, and what the scholars agree is most correct, that's the only way to determine what Islam is and what Islam isn't, what to do and what not to do. We don't determine it by some spiritual feeling. Okay? This is one of the ways of misguidance. Okay? So the head, the guidance, the huda to iman comes from Allah, but guidance to the sunnah and how to practice it comes from scholars. Okay, so many people do fall into, even sometimes temporarily or in sort of the short term, this idea that, well, I feel really good, therefore what I'm doing must be good, or I had a beautiful dream and therefore what I'm upon must be good, or so and so, his face is full of light, therefore everything he says must be true. No, if that was the case, we'd have chaos. We have objective measures, all right? Objective measures to study and examine with our heads, okay? Collectively, not just one person. One person can have biases. We have a collectivity, generations of people who also have intelligence, who also are looking at the same sources, coming with conclusions. We call these conclusions mashhurul madhab, right? The dominant opinion of the four madhahib. Okay? And fatawa, the idea of fatwa, is to take a weak opinion in a madhab. Right? That's the idea of fatwa. Unless a matter is absolutely new, then it needs a complete new ijtihad. And that ijtihad should as well be through a number of ulama. Because the ijtihad of one person, remember, one person has bias. The only one single individual has no bias is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. After that, every one person can be vulnerable to errors, limitations, biases, political biases, otherwise. All right. So that's why today, even when they have to have fatawa, they usually get a council of ulama. Okay, and the whole council issues the fatwa together, right? So that no one person's biases or weaknesses or vulnerabilities or other interests can cloud the fatwa. Right. And that's the right way to do it. And either way, when I talked to Sheikh Sadiq one time about some issue like that, he said, the way is you wait until years pass and see what the community is really starting to accept. So now you wait, and once the issue is passed on to many, many, many hundreds of scholars, right, then the truth will rise to the surface. Okay. What time is it now? You want to stop here? We only did a short bed real quick. What time is it? 3:39. All right, we could stop here because the next one is al-Ba'th, Qiyamah, and what is in it. Let's see if anyone has any comments here. Is the root for words for tawatur tur? No, it's not. It's not Tur is a life-giving mountain. Okay. Okay. All right, there are no other questions. So, oh, here are questions. There's a comment. Noble prophets are made in such a way that no one has any excuse to reject them. All right, correct. Well, he said Allah has stripped them from any excuse to reject them. Not strangers. They're not physically marred or have defects. In fact, Allah has made them all handsome. And their bodies are perfect. Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, they had made an accusation about his body. Allah Azza wa Jal caused one time while he was taking a bath that his clothes drifted away. Because he used to never bathe with the other men. It was halal for them to bathe together in their sharia. Sayyidina Musa didn't though, out of hayat, modesty. So they accused his body of having some defects. That's why he's ashamed to bathe with us. So Allah caused a rock to take away his, to drift away with his clothes while he was taking a bath. Then he went to follow the rock to get his clothes, and he came upon a large company of the men of Bani Israel sitting together, and they saw his body, and they said, by Allah, there's not a defect in his body. Not a single defect in his body. Imam Abu Hanifa mentioned in his Fiqh al-Akbar that the noble prophets are protected from major and minor sins, both before and after their prophethood. Many people ask, what does it mean that, O Messenger, we have forgiven your past and future sins? The Prophet ﷺ, they don't do disobedience to Allah Azza wa Jal. Rather, what this means is, when a Prophet ﷺ does something good and there was something greater to be done, that for them. Or that, at every stage, the Prophet's awareness of matters and state is becoming better. Therefore, he makes tawbah from his past, even though his past was already illuminated. So there's more illumination coming every day for every prophet. And this is one of the meanings of وَلَلْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَى. The end, what is to come, is always better than the present. Right? So for the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and all the prophets, but their future is always better. The prophet never has a dip in Iman. Right? They don't dip like we do. We don't know how we're going to die. We don't know tomorrow. We don't know this afternoon. We can dip. Right? They don't dip. They're constantly in gaining more illumination to the haqq, more awareness, right, of everything, so that they would actually make tawbah from their past, which was already illumination. Right? So that's the istighfar of the Nabi. If someone asks, what is the istighfar of the Nabi? That's what it is. Deirdre Ritchie is asking, what are the priorities or the order of steps in dawah to non-Muslim parents? If they are part of a pagan tradition, is to show the folly of paganism, right? To tear down that conception. That is La ilaha, first part. If they are already people of the Kitab, Ahlul Kitab, they already have that. Now they need to be to recognize the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the best way to show them the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is to teach them what does the Prophet and Islam in general say about Allah Himself. Because you will be surprised of how simplistic, okay, and how little detail of divinity and theology exists, right, in Judaism and Christianity, right? Very simple things that are in Qul Huwallahu Ahad, right? Wahdaniyya, Mukhalasul Hawadith, Ghayn al Mutlaq, Al Baqa, Al Qidam, right? Simple things that are the reasons people rejected these religions, right? This is why, and this is not to like make a general statement, but Muslims have to be careful, right, of when we want to latch ourselves always with the Christians because we are fighting the same enemies, the secularists, the atheists, and all those who are morally degenerating the society, okay? Because you have to realize the only reason this secularism, atheism, and moral degeneration is occurred is because of the Christianity was unfit to handle those situations in the first place. Christianity as it is, it was meant to be a temporary, right, faith for a certain period of time, for certain people. It was not meant to be the universal religion for all people for all time. And that's why it failed miserably in Europe, right? So in fact, in us, maybe politically or practically, maybe you're going to have good relation, better relations with them than others. But theoretically, you actually need to expose the differences so that people do not lump Islam, Judaism, Christianity. It's not all lumped. The Judaism and Christianity, their historicity is zero. There is zero historical evidence of the existence of Moses and Jesus, like historical physical evidence. Zero. Maybe they're going to say there was for a little bit for Jesus, right? But the idea of tracing back our religion to anything more than tales and folklore exists in Islam and does not exist in Judaism and Christianity. Is there a chain of transmission to make sure this is God's word, right? To make sure this is Moses' word or Jesus' words? It doesn't exist. You have to rely on people you don't even know. The Torah has 100-year gap in its chain of transmission. Nothing was there, right? That years in Babylonian captivity, the years in Babylonian captivity from the time of Jeremiah, biblical prophet Jeremiah, we know in Arabic as Ermiya, to the time of Uzair, 100 years, right? Why do they call, some people of them used to say Uzair ibn Allah? That idea came because they were all taken to Babylonian captivity. All of their huffaz of the Torah died. All of their scholars died. It was 70 years Babylonian captivity. Then it was one of the Persian kings whose name is Cyrus. Cyrus, the great Persian king. He came, he had some sympathy for the Hebrews. He said, go back to your homes, right? They went back to their homes. One problem, right? No Torah, right? All the Huffaz had died. They don't have their book anymore. They did not have their book. There's not trace of their book, okay? Then they came to, who was there? One of their youth had come, went from Babylon, sort of escaped. And he really wanted to see what Jerusalem was like. The promised land that his grandfather and forefathers talking about. That we're our origin. So he comes. He goes. What does he find? Kharab. Complete destruction. Nothing there. Not a soul. Right? Everything is destroyed. So what did he do? He went and he tied his donkey to a pole and took a nap. Right? In the middle of the day. When he woke up, he found something really odd. A pile of rubble, of bone, was his mule. And his lunch was just as it was. Right? His lunch was just as it was. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, you were asleep for 100 years. You died and we gave you life again. Right? Look at your donkey. Pile of bones. And look at your food. It's there. He came out of this little building that he was in. He found Jerusalem filled with people, walking, children, okay, roads, homes, merchants. All the Jews had come back. So he came to them. Okay, and there was no Torah. That was the big problem. He said, oh, there was one buried in a certain location. They went. They all followed. They dug it up. They found it had been disintegrated. Right, and they became sad again. Then Allah Azza wa Jal sent a light, came from the heavens and traveled for days, weeks. Everyone saw the light. They followed it. Right, people. It started to come closer, closer and closer to Jerusalem, right? So that they all followed it, and this light was really to attract all the people. This light then came right upon Uzair and went into his body, right? Into Uzair, and when this light, it was the Torah, it was the revelation. He then recited the Torah from start to finish, and all the scribes were there writing it down. So the entire Torah, okay, has a 100-year gap in its transmission and it relies eventually on one person, which is Uzair. Right? That's the story of Uzair in Surah Al-Baqarah. Okay? So this idea of that I'm a rational guy, I'm not going to avoid riba, lower my gaze, stop drinking, not do zina, wake up for fajr, get my feet wet at 5 a.m. unless I have real proof that I'm not doing some hocus-pocus thing. Right? I'm a rational guy. Let's say, there are a lot of people out there. I'm not following some emotional thing. I'm not going to get on my knees and pray to a God unless I'm sure, right, what I'm praying to. So this is why we have to trace the historicity of Islam. We can trace our knowledge back, okay, back to the Messenger of Allah, and in him is our trust. And not only that, the trust in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes from knowing that he was accepted as an honest man to his people before that, right? For 40 years, then he came. Okay, so this is the concept, and this is why this idea that putting Islam, Judaism, Christianity, and lumping them has a danger in it, even though it may have also some natural thing. Obviously, if one guy believes in God next to you and believes in normal marriage and believes in some morality, is better than a guy who has nothing. That's true. Even the Quran tells us that the Christians will be have some mawadda between you and them, right? Because you have similarities. They're humble, right? As the Quran tells us that most of them, they have a humility that other people don't have. They have, these types of things. So on that level, yes. But on the level of theory, you actually want to distance yourself from something that is really the cause of the rise of secularism and the inability to defend faith and belief. So that's a little side note. So when it comes to da'wah, you want to show them, listen, look at what the Quran says about God. Right? Look at this detail that the Prophet has given about God, right? And it will touch their heart, bi-idhnillah, right? And from that can be a doorway to belief in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But you wouldn't really need. And then there are actually another branch of da'wah is what you call anecdotal evidence, right? And in this, the Muslims have to practice walk what they walk the what is it? Walk the talk or whatever it is. Walk the walk, right? So if the Muslims are equally getting drunk, equally getting divorced, equally having bad manners, equally having torn up families, then there's no anecdotal evidence, then no theory will benefit you, right? But if you as one person can show that you've changed, you're better, you're different, right? Then that's an example. That's anecdotal evidence in front of them. This thing works, right? And if families and big communities can also walk the walk, right? Then you become a witness for the whole nation. We become witnesses for the whole nation. The whole nation will have a reputation. Well, Muslims, their divorce rates are down, right? Muslims, their STDs rates are down. Okay, one time a woman walked into a Muslim gynecologist. She walked into a Muslim woman. She gave her a form to fill out. She took a page back. I don't even think that's legal, right? She took all the pages, like, how many times do you have sex a week, right? You know, these types of questions. Well, you wouldn't know. But you don't go to gynecologists. But these questions, like, about sexuality, STDs, right? She just took it back. I don't even think that's legal. She's got to fill it out. But she knew. She says, a Muslim's not going to do that, right? But the point is that if we can objectively have these qualities, suicide rates down, okay? Crime in the Muslim community is down. Like, chances of Muslim becoming a criminal, all right? Cheating on the job, like statistics too, divorce rates, alcoholism, suicide, all these things can objectively be down. You become a witness, right, to the society that you live in. But we've got to walk the walk, and the biggest fitna of all is not the kufr of people, it's not shaitan, it's the Muslims themselves, right? Not having a izzah for the deen, and not having a Hamas for the deen, and an action, and all these things. Alright, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, wal asr innal insana lafi khusr illa alladhina amanu wa amilus salihati wa tawassaw bil haqqi wa tawassaw bis sabr, wassalamu alaykum.